Our scripture this morning is going to come from 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Scripture commands us to make our ear attentive to wisdom, and our heart we are instructed to incline to understanding. We'll take this moment of silent prayer to assure that our ear is attentive, that our heart is properly inclined. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your mercy, love, and grace. We thank You, Father, for this opportunity to assemble together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to study Your Word, to learn the principles that we need, Father, in order to live a godly life, one that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. We thank You, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen. I believe last Wednesday we successfully wrapped up our study on fleeing. That was stemming from chapter 19 here of 1 Samuel, and a lot of the fleeing that David did when he was delivered three times from the hand of Saul. In the first instance, Jonathan was the human agent involved. In the second, his wife Michal was the human agent involved. And in the third, it was the prophet Samuel that was the human agent involved in David's deliverance. Throughout David's life, he will continue to be pursued, at least through the remainder of Saul's life. David will continue to be pursued. And then even later in David's life, he will once again become a fugitive in a very tragic event when his own son usurps the throne. Absalom revolts, and David is once again takes on the role of a fugitive and has to flee the realm. Our study on fleeing, which we wrapped up with a conclusion last Wednesday, taking note of the fact that in the angelic conflict, we are on the side of the victor, that it is Satan himself who is the defeated foe. He still is continuing to function, he's still continuing to operate, but the tactical victory has already been won, has already been accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and he is a defeated foe. And we claim those promises, recognizing that he is the fleeing serpent, named such, at least in two different places, that we resist the devil and he shall flee from you is the promise that we claim. But we have to recognize that the verse doesn't begin with the word resist. The verse there in James 4:7, the verse begins with the word submit. Submit therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If we don't have our orientation correct with in perspective with respect to our relationship with the Lord, then we are not going to experience that tremendous victory that he would choose to lead us in. All right, having completed that study, we turn now to 1 Samuel 20. That's a concept that we will return to because obviously chapter 20 begins, then David fled from Naioth and Ramah. And we're going to see this continually throughout, as I mentioned, the remainder of Saul's life and then even later in the life of David. It's a concept we're going to come to very quickly in John chapter 6 on in our John series on Sundays and Thursdays as they're going to, in the aftermath of having multiplied the bread and fed the 5,000, they're going to immediately want to march him down to Jerusalem and install him as king. And we see one of those examples there that we had looked at in our introduction to the study of fleeing there, of where Christ had to hide himself or Christ had to remove himself from the particular issue. So we'll be tackling this again, I think, very quickly in the Gospel of John. And I don't know, I may even reteach the fleeing series, which will be reviewed for you, but it'll be good for the Sunday crowd, the folks that don't normally arrive here on Wednesday mornings. All right, but moving on now to 1 Samuel 20. David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done?" Now, the setting for this is not clear. It may, once again, be back at Gibeah of Saul, or it may be elsewhere. In any event, it's a place where he knows that he can make contact with Jonathan. "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' That truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." All right, now this introduces the subject This is a chapter that's going to center on Jonathan and David, but primarily on Jonathan, and why I titled this incident in the life of David's study, The Choice of Jonathan. Because it centers on a choice that he makes as far as his loyalty, as far as his love, as far as his obedience to the will of God. And it all is going to hinge upon verse 30, where Saul grows quite angry. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" All right, so this is the pivotal verse that hinges where I drew the title, The Choice of Jonathan. It's the pivotal verse in the passage, and it does summarize the content of the passage. Jonathan is going to make the choice, recognizing that David is God's chosen. David is God's anointed. David will be the next king. And prior to this, already in chapter 18, Jonathan and David have made a covenant with one another. They're going to renew that covenant here in this chapter. They're going to strengthen that covenant here in this chapter. And clearly, the choice Jonathan has made is now one that he is going to make in present time. See, in chapter 18, they made the covenant back then where he put the garment on him, and he knew that David would one day be the successor. David would one day be king. See, but in this chapter, the transition goes from a future loyalty, you understand the concept that in the future you will one day be king, to a present loyalty, to a present submission, to the recognition that in reality his father is out there. His father is under demonism. His father is no longer the spiritual leader of his home, no longer the spiritual leader of his country, no longer a man worthy of esteem. See? And Jonathan's going to be in a tough spot, as we see. This is not an easy choice. He doesn't make it lightly, because he's going to remain in his father's house for the remainder of his father's life and his own life. They're killed in the same battle. Submitting to ungodly leadership, even though his heart, his love, his true submission is to his friend David. So hopefully much of this will come out here this morning. All right, we set our context here from the immediate aftermath of chapter 19, and our first point of observation as we break this down. David fled. And where did he flee from? He fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. David fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. And this is chapter 20, verse 1, compared back to the final portion of chapter 19, really verses 18 through 24. David fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. It was not a long place. It was not a place where he could long find refuge. Although he was anointed, although he had the gift of prophecy, David had another office to fulfill. It was not the office of a prophet. His was the office of a king. And he will fulfill that office in the Lord's timing. And he would not remain long in Samuel's presence. So David fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. A couple of sub-points under this. We first of all want to recognize about King Saul that his prophetic activity was only of a temporary nature. King Saul's prophetic activity was only of a temporary nature. When we last left off King Saul, he was prophesying. In fact, he was buck naked in prophesying. We talked about that a little bit. That he was prophesying at the end of chapter 19. This was evidently only of a temporary nature and only of a short nature. Possibly simply long enough to allow David that escape. Not entirely clear, but obviously he can get somewhat of a head start while Saul is there prophesying, and then when Saul's through prophesying, then however long it takes him to get dressed and start the pursuit again, David has had that time with which to flee. Once again, we're trying to put ourselves back into the Old Testament mindset. To us, as church-age saints, it is completely alien that the Spirit of God would come upon you for a short period of time and then freely depart, see. But we've got to put ourselves back into the Old Testament mindset that this is actually the nature of spirituality under the dispensation of Israel, under that Old Testament economy. So here is, once again, where the Spirit of God came upon him. It did so at his anointing, when he was anointed as king. The Spirit of God came upon him. He prophesied with Samuel at that time. That was clear back in chapter 10. The saying came about, is Saul also one of the prophets? See? with some of the popular confusion there. He was not a prophet by office, although he did prophesy at times. He was a king by office, selected and chosen to be a king. So some of the studies we have coming up, I hope, will make more clear the distinction between gift and office, as oftentimes we get that those two issues confused even in the present church age as far as the gift and the office is concerned of pastor-teacher, for example, or any other spiritual gift that we might consider. So his prophetic activity was only of a temporary nature, and B, his murderous intent is still actively at work against David. His murderous intent is still actively at work against David. That's subpoint B here. King Saul's murderous intent is still actively at work against David. The Lord, of course, taught how the mental attitude precedes the action. Saul and his mental attitude murdered David time and time and time again. With every passing day, probably with every passing moment, with every waking moment. And yet, he had made a vow previously that he would not put David to death, and God is holding Saul to that rash vow, which I find one of the more ironic and humorous elements of all of the life of Saul. So David now is on the run. Secondly, he appeals to Jonathan. David appeals to Jonathan and asks what charge the king could possibly make against him. David appeals to Jonathan and asks what charge the king could possibly make against him. The second observation from the text. David appeals to Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan was the first of the three human agents, the three human instruments that were utilized for his deliverance in the previous chapter. David appeals to Jonathan and asks what charge the king could possibly make against him. Remember, at this point, Jonathan is David's dearest friend. None of David's brothers have any kind of spiritual mindedness. His father is still alive, but it's not necessarily possible for him. Perhaps it's hard to say why he doesn't flee to his father, why he doesn't turn to his father for wisdom or advice and so forth, but he turns to his dear friend. He says, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? Now again, we're trying to put ourselves back into this mindset, back into the Old Testament world. We are perhaps spoiled in this country, in modern times, and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, and that it is unconstitutional to be held without charge, for example. We enjoy many blessings, and if we are detained by our government, then we have particular rights. We have the right to know what we are charged with, see, at least under most circumstances. The right to face our accuser, the right to for a trial of our peers, see. All of this is really alien to the ancient world, all right? The king is the law, see. And there was none of this division of powers between executive, legislative, and judicial powers, see. What the king says goes. And he is the judge and jury and the executor of these sentences. And so Saul says, David is under sentence of death. David is under sentence of death. See? And he asks, well, what have I done? Under despotism, that's irrelevant. You don't have to have done anything. The sentence is the king's sentence. The sentence is death, and what he says goes. And here is David pleading his case to his friend Jonathan. We have here, interestingly enough, two of the most common terms in the Scripture for sin. We have really the term iniquity and the term sin, back to back here. And the first term is the term iniquity. In the Hebrew, it's lavon. Number 5771, lavon. Iniquity, guilt, or the punishment for that guilt. And lavon is the noun form. It comes from the verb lava, number 5753. Lava. And I think in the vivid imagery of the Hebrew language, which paints pictures with every term, the primary indication in lava is to bend or to twist. And isn't that really the case when we commit our sin, when we commit our iniquity? We really are rather bent. We really are rather twisting God's will, twisting His word, twisting His commands to suit whatever purpose we like. living whatever way we'd like. And ultimately, that is the nature of iniquity. So the term here is our own, number 5771, iniquity. Sometimes it's rendered guilt, and in some aspects it can refer to the actual punishment for your guilt, the punishment for your iniquity, depending on the context. The verb that lavon comes from is the verb ava, which you also see on the board, number 5753, which means primarily to bend, to twist, then secondarily and by extension, commit iniquity and do wrong. To commit iniquity or to do wrong. That term ava, we're going to come back to again when Saul calls, we're going to come up with a participle here later in the passage when Saul is railing against his son Jonathan and he calls Jonathan the son of a perverse, that is a twisted, a laval, twisted woman, twisted rebellious woman. So we'll have this term again later in the context of this passage. Then the second term that's utilized here in verse 1 with what is my iniquity, what is my sin, is our standard term for sin, which is chata'ah. Chata'ah. C-H-A-T-T-A apostrophe A-H. Chata'ah. Number 2403. Standard term for sin. In its noun form. Number 2403. Can refer to either the sin or the sin offering. Again, context determines. Alright, and these are the most two common terms. And they use them in parallel. Somewhat poetic in this application here to have the one followed by the other, but be that as it may, he says, what's the charge? What have I done? Why is this happening? And oftentimes we're left with those questions, aren't we? When we're going through testing, when we're under conflict, and we're asking, why? Why, Lord? And we try not to get too negative about it, but it's human nature, and we say, well, why? And then what we ask, secondly, after we ask why, is, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? See, and you know when you've gone to that second step and you've gone and you've personalized it now that you're really off the mark at that point because you've made yourself the issue. And somehow self is too important for this kind of test. Why am I facing this? Why do I have to go through such a thing? See, why is this happening to me? Aren't I better than this? And so pride comes in these cases. So David appeals to Jonathan. And he asks what charge the king could possibly make. Now thirdly, we get the expression here of Jonathan's cluelessness. Thirdly, Jonathan denies any such execution order. But David assures him that it is true. This is verses 2 and 3 here of the text. Jonathan denies any such execution order. But David assures him that it is true. That's verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel 20, verses 2 and 3. Jonathan denies any such execution order. But David assures him that it is true. Again, to read verses 2 and 3, he said to him, that is Jonathan speaking to David, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. See, Jonathan is the oldest son. He is the heir, as far as Saul is concerned. He's going to do everything he can to make Jonathan the next king. He is the heir apparent. He includes Jonathan in his counsel. He includes Jonathan in his warfare decisions and so forth. He had previously, in chapter 19, when he gave the execution order to kill David, he had commissioned Jonathan with that execution responsibility. So Jonathan feels that he's pretty much in the loop. He knows what his father's about. He knows everything on his father's agenda. He's very much involved in the affairs of court on a day-to-day basis. And he says, no way. This is not, the order has not come down, see. But David assures him, David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. All right? Jonathan is deliberately kept out of the loop, as we say in today's modern political vocabulary, see. Kind of like Al Gore claiming that, oh, well, I didn't know it was a fundraiser, see. My 14 staff members all knew, the people hosting it knew, the people financing it knew, the people that transported us there knew, everybody knew except Al Gore that he was conducting a political fundraiser on church grounds there, being that nonprofit organization temple there, and that's against the law. But he said, oh, I didn't know. See, I didn't know. You know, I guarantee if Governor Bush tried to come to Austin Bible Church and hold a fundraiser here, that would not be acceptable. See, well, here's the case. And in Jonathan's case, he legitimately does not know, because he is deliberately deceived. He is deliberately, the truth of the matter is deliberately kept from him. All right? Then verse 4, Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." All right? If it comes down to his personal knowledge, his father's trustworthiness, and the word of David, he pretty much knows what to believe. The word of David. He knows not to trust his father. Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." This is such an absolute statement of submission. This is point 4. Jonathan submits. Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. And just try to recognize the concept here. Again, taking ourselves, putting ourselves back into that ancient world. Putting ourselves back. All right? Because at first he says, "Far from it, you shall not die." All right? And that, by the way, that's a kind of a side trip too. The language here is so similar to Peter. So similar to Peter with Christ. When Christ was talking about his death. And here's Peter saying, "Far from it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And it almost seems like Peter is trying to take the Jonathan role here in saving the Lord, delivering the Lord, much as Jonathan was doing here for David. And you can't deny, obviously, the typology between David and Christ, that Peter trying to step into Jonathan's role here is totally off base, because in this chapter, of course, it's not the will of David, not the will of God for David to die. With the Lord, though, it was the will of God for Christ to be crucified. And so Peter was totally off track there in trying to apply such a concept for himself. He was not oriented to the will of God. He was oriented to the will of man, particularly himself, to play this role of trusted friend. So, anyway, that's a side trip. But we get to the statement of submission here in verse 4. And this, again, recognizing that, sure, this is the crown prince defying the king, the crowned king, submitting himself to David's authority when he is ultimately submitted to Saul's authority, see. He is creating for himself that conflict of interest and resolving that conflict by submitting to David. "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And recognize also, in addition to the political allegiance, I think we have the best understanding of that because we have our own political world that we delve into in modern times. But what we don't relate to is that this is not only the rejection of a political king, but this is also, again, put yourself back into thinking of family, tribe, and clan. See, he is totally abandoning or placing his allegiance under the tribe of Judah, under the clan of Bethlehem, under the family of Jesse. See, that's why Saul is so worked up in verse 30, again, where we read it already, but, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame?" See, we cannot separate our thinking back from the ancient world, in particular ancient Israel, with their family, clan, and tribe allegiances. So this submission is really striking in the ancient world. Now, the literal phrase here, "whatever you say," is literally "whatever your soul says." Whatever your soul says. Which I gave to you here under subpoint A. Whatever your soul says. And that's an interesting expression. Whatever your soul says. Because is it his soul speaking, or is it his mouth? Isn't he flapping his yaps? What's he doing here? See, yes, it's literal words coming out of his literal mouth with his literal lips and tongue and so forth, but it is the expression of his soul that Jonathan is in tune to. See, it is the soul that Jonathan fell in love with, as they were both like-minded young men, God-fearing men that loved the Lord. And David's soul and Jonathan's soul were akin. And whatever your soul says, Jonathan could no sooner reject that than he could reject himself. We understand that. The psalm that I gave you there is a comparison is Psalm 34:2, which is one of the Davidic Psalms, and I think gives us a little glimpse into the actual expression of a soul. Can a soul express itself? And how does a soul express itself? And we can communicate verbally, we can communicate non-verbally, we can communicate orally, we can communicate in written form, we can communicate in smoke signals and Morse code. I mean, there's all kinds of different things we can use to communicate. But is it the body that communicates? Is it the mouth? Or is it the soul? See, or is it the mind? And is there a difference? A lot of these delve into much more larger issues than we're going to tackle today as far as the invisible part of man and what is the difference between the mind and the soul. Some things that we won't get into, but in any event, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. See, and this is at a low point in David's life, after he faked being a lunatic so that the Philistine king wouldn't put him to death, and he drools all over himself and slobbers all over his beard and acts the fool, and then flees again. This is pretty much a low point here for David in his career. And yet, he recognizes that the Lord has been faithful, the Lord has delivered him, and he's going to praise him. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. All right, there's a physical bodily function. And yet, verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The soul is the immaterial part of man that expresses this worship and devotion and praise and glory to God. There is the work of the soul in communicating truth. The work of the soul in spiritual function of worship. And we accomplish this all the time. When we sing our hymns on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, we are communicating from the soul, see. Yes, our voices are singing and we're mouthing the words and so forth. Our physical bodies are in action. But the expression that occurs before the throne of grace is the expression of the soul. Talking about that this morning in the men's prayer time. And about when we get to heaven, and Jason Galanison mentioned that it'd be kind of fun to be up in heaven and then looking down on earth from the perspective of heaven and different things. And Gary and I both said, well, you know, we probably won't have time and won't really care to look down upon the earth. And Gary said, besides, I'm going to be too busy singing. Because he's looking forward to having those resurrected vocal cords and that glorious voice and being able to finally sing. So we have it, all right? This is the expression of the soul. And Jonathan says to David, whatever your soul says, knowing that coming from the heart of David, what his intentions are, what his words are, what his commands are going to be godly commands as under the Lord, not the demonic commands from the foolish, darkened heart of King Saul. Whatever your soul says, I will do for you, all right? Whatever your soul says. And then secondly, subpoint B, this is a conscious choice, rejecting his own natural heritage. It's verse 4 where he makes the choice. This is a conscious choice, rejecting his own natural heritage. And we compare this down to verse 30, 1 Samuel 20:30, where Saul recognizes that choice has been made. But the choice is actually made here in verse 4. This is a conscious choice, rejecting his own natural heritage. Whatever you say, I will do. David says, all right, first thing, we're going to kill your dad. We're going to kill your dad. I'm taking the throne. Right? No, it's not what he does. He could have. He certainly could have. Anointed by the Lord, he knew that he would be the next king. And I know I would have. I know a whole lot of people would have. See? Why wait? You know you're supposed to be the next king. God anointed you when you were 10 years old. It's been 6 or 7 years, however long it's been. The present king is obviously afflicted with all these demons and evil spirits. Not even the music ministry is helping anymore. You know, let's just put an end to this. See? But no, that's not what David does. David is going to lay out the case and bring about Jonathan's recognition of the plot itself. All right, so Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. The fifth observation, verses 5 through 7, David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. Verses 5 through 7. David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. Now, this is interesting. We didn't give Michael very much slack when she was deceiving her father. And we don't give David much slack here. Under what circumstances is it okay to tell lies? See, are there right reasons for telling lies? The things that we struggle with. And I don't profess to have all the answers here for you this morning. Are there right ways and right circumstances in which you can tell lies? See, we know that God does not lie. God cannot lie. We know that Satan is the liar, and Satan stands as the antithesis to everything that God stands for. And we are either of the truth or we are of the evil one. And it's a pretty sharp distinction there that the Lord draws in John chapter 8 between this liar, the father of lies, and his heavenly father. So now here's David offering forth this deception. And he presents it in verses 5 through 7, but it's for the purpose of Jonathan's understanding, that Jonathan will recognize first off the reality. So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening." And I'm going to go camping. I'm not going to be caught in town, in this town or any other town, where someone might spot me. "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.'" All right? This is a lie. This is just a made-up story, a fabricated story. David's not going to Bethlehem. He's not offering the sacrifice. It's a fabrication. "If he says, 'It is good,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil." All right, so here is the plan of deception. David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. All right, and again, we're going to leave the question open for the time being because Hebrews chapter 11 makes reference to Rahab and her deceit and includes that as a statement of faith. And I cannot dispute the inspired word of God and the author of Hebrews chapter 11 that includes Rahab as a testimony to faith and the exercise of faith. And so if Rahab was right for her deception, then maybe we've been too hard on Michael. Maybe when she let him down through the window and stuffed the bed, remember that, stuffed the bed there with that household idol, maybe we were too hard on Michael. Maybe we're too hard on David here. All right? So he offers this plan of deceit. Jonathan agrees. Jonathan agrees. Let's see here. Verse 8. "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Verse 8. David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant and asks that Jonathan personally administer the execution if it is called for. David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant and asks that Jonathan personally administer the execution if it is called for. So what's going on here in verse 8? David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant. That's from chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant, 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4, and asks that Jonathan personally administer the execution if it is called for. 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Real interesting. Real interesting. And here's David. And we're getting little glimpses and little insights. He's willing to suffer that death if that's what's called for. He's not quite sure how that could happen. He knows he's anointed of God. He knows that he is going to be the next king. And yet, it appears that his life is forfeit here. How does that work out? Kind of like Abraham, when he knows he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, he knows Isaac is his child of promise, And God tells him to slaughter Isaac. And you're wrestling with these two things and they don't add up.
See?
Kind of like when you're feeding 5,000 with five loaves and you've got 12 baskets left over and you're doing the math and it just doesn't work. And believers that are walking by faith and trying to figure these things out, sometimes we're left without answers, and sometimes we are left just simply walking by faith and trusting that He's going to work things out, and we're not exactly sure how. And as I think here in the case of David, he's coming up with this deception scheme. He's coming up with something. Maybe David says, maybe I got this all wrong. Maybe my life isn't. Maybe Jonathan, maybe you're right. All right, so let's put this test together. Let's find something out. All right, let's lay this test out and determine whether I'm a condemned man or whether it's safe to come back. See? So he lays it out. But he reminds him of the previous covenant. Now, it'd be worth a peek back to chapter 18 and just remind ourselves here. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, this is in the aftermath of the Goliath incident, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And so as David's soul is speaking, Jonathan has to listen. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. This is all the information we have on the covenant, but it involved dressing David in the princely armor. It involved setting aside his claim as the heir and bestowing it upon David. See? So, he had already been looking in the future as far as future allegiance, but here in chapter 20, he is now transferring his allegiance from a future allegiance to the here and now. Whatever your soul says, I will do. And as they renew the covenant, they're going to renew it here, and they're going to intensify it, and they're going to spell some things out. Jonathan is submitting to his king even now, which is interesting. All right? So David reminds Jonathan of the previous covenant and asks that Jonathan personally minister the execution if it is called for. And here's a real interesting willingness on David's part, saying, if I'm going to die, if I have to die, then at least you do it. See, let it be quick and painless and merciful, full of mercy, and just do it. Don't deliver me over to the hand of your father. See. Jonathan then responds with his shocked outrage again, far be it from you. Again, very similar language to the Lord and to Peter in the Gospels. And it's very, very reminiscent. The Lord, of course, spoke to the death which he had to do. And Peter jumps up and says, far be it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Here's David saying, all right, well, if it has to happen, you be the one to do it. And Jonathan says, no, far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? If it works out, that the test resolves itself, that this is the case, then I've already made my choice. I know where my allegiance lies. So, point seven, Jonathan responds with shocked outrage that such a thing need to happen. Jonathan responds with shocked outrage that such a thing need to happen. Far be it from you. Far be it from you. Jonathan responds with shocked outrage that such a thing need to happen. All right, this is going to be followed with the next section, verses 10 through 13, or 10 through 23, rather. Fairly lengthy section as they arrange the details of how, first of all, they've already arranged for the test and how the test was going to be accomplished, but they have to make the details for how the results of that test are going to be communicated. And they establish what would really fit into any Tom Clancy novel, I think, rather well. They establish a covert method of communication, using blind drops, for example, using dummy agents that don't recognize that they themselves are the dupes, they themselves are the messengers. Point eight. Jonathan and David make the arrangements for clandestine communication. Jonathan and David make the arrangements for clandestine communication. It's interesting that the ancient world was really awesome when it came to their covert operations. when it came to their espionage, when it came to their double agents, and it came to their intelligence networks and communication networks, considering that in the ancient world communication was pretty limited speed-wise for the fastest horse or the fastest sail and so forth, but they were good. They were good. Some of the reading I've done here lately, really interesting. The codes that were set up and the ciphers and the different things that they established using dupes, using dummy agents, people who didn't know that they were part of the network, and using blind drops and different things. Really, really interesting. Nowadays we've gotten so spoiled by satellites and technology and photographs and different things that we've really lost perhaps a tremendous amount of field craft when it comes to this kind of operation. But the ancient world was fierce with it. The Assyrians were well noted for their assassins and for their spy networks and so forth. Many in the ancient world, it was a mark of esteem to be able to ferret out these secrets and learn what your enemy was up to. So, they arrange for this system, and it's verses 10 through 23 here. David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And this is Jonathan's network. Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out to the field." So both of them went out to the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you?" So that's the easy part. I'll just go get you. The hard part: "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And here is the vow as he states it, asking for that judgment upon himself if he fails in his trust to warn David appropriately, so that David may flee. "If I am still alive..." Real interesting statement here, because we already have observed David's willingness to accept death if that be the will of God. Here is Jonathan's willingness to accept death if that be the will of God in fulfilling what God would have done on behalf of David. "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I will send the lad..." Here's the dupe. Here's the unknowing messenger. "I will send the lad, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." All right? So, depending on where he shoots those arrows, and depending on how far that little boy goes running out there, and if Jonathan says, "Well, they're too far past you, just leave them there and come back," that's the signal. David's to head for the hills and run. If Jonathan instructs the boy to retrieve those arrows and to bring them back to him, then David knows that the coast is all clear, that he can return safely to Jonathan's side. But the boy is not going to know that David's out there in the field. He is the unknowing dupe. He is the blind messenger that doesn't recognize that he's a part of this network. See, this is going to safely separate Jonathan also from any involvement, because Saul is most certainly watching Jonathan. Saul is going to be having Jonathan tailed. Jonathan followed. Jonathan needs the alibi about where he was this particular day. "Well, I was out there at archery practice, and here's this young boy, and he can witness, and he can testify. I didn't meet with anybody. I didn't talk with anybody." And he's got his alibi. See, so he's accomplishing two different things with this particular activity. He's going to blow his alibi, though, because he's so stricken with grief that he just... he totally blows his alibi, because after he knows that he may never see David again, he tells his alibi to take a hike, and he does have a private visit with David. That is correct. But it was a great plan to start with. So, they make arrangements for the clandestine communication. The ninth observation. We've already read the verses here, but the ninth observation. Jonathan recognizes that his actions may result in his death. Jonathan recognizes that his actions may result in his death. That's verse 14. We've already read it. And he knows that by choosing for David, he's taking a risk to determine if David truly is on the FBI's most wanted list there. He may be putting himself on that same list. And yet he's willing to do it anyway. Verse 14. He recognizes that his actions may result in death. We've already had it where previously Saul wanted to kill and murder his own son. He was willing to do so before. And he'll be willing to do so again in this very chapter. He's going to pick up a spear and try to kill Saul, Jonathan with it right here in this very chapter. So his life is in danger. But he's willing to do so. Makes a covenant with the house of David. Not with David, with the house of David. There's a distinction. This is the amplification of the previous covenant that they made in chapter 18. It expands that covenant, and it is made with the house of David. Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David, verses 15 through 17. See, we already peeked back and glanced at chapter 18, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David. But now, Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David. In verse 16. The passage begins with verse 15, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever." See, Jonathan's married, he's got a son. And he knows, obviously, just as the promises were given to Abraham, "The one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse." That promise was recommitted to Isaac. That promise was recommitted to Jacob. Jonathan here has to recognize that such promises would be given to David as well. That if the enemies of the Lord's anointed are the Lord's enemies. And that they're going to be cut off. Anyone that stands opposed to David in his kingdom is going to be destroyed by the Lord. And Jonathan has seen David in battle. Jonathan knows the tremendous deliverances and victories that the Lord is giving David, far more than Samuel or any of the other judges, Gideon or Samson or any of the rest. And Jonathan knows this. And Jonathan also knows that he's in the house of Saul. He knows the house of Saul is going to get wiped out. Alright? So they make this covenant. See, so long as the house of Saul, in the family of Kish, in the tribe of Benjamin, dedicates themselves to David's destruction, that family, clan, and tribe is in for a whole lot of judgment. See? And so he's looking for mercy here. "You shall not cut off your loving kindness." That's grace. That's grace and mercy and love put together. My favorite Hebrew term, chesed. "You shall not cut off your chesed, your blessed loving kindness, from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Not if, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, and this is the alliance of houses, the house of Jonathan with the house of David, and he is separating out the house of Jonathan from the house of Saul. See? "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. So they make this covenant, they restate it, they intensify the previous covenant that they made, and they include the houses, the descendants. And it's going to come to pass. After Jonathan dies, David is going to be faithful. All the other sons of Saul are going to be slaughtered. But the Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, is going to be spared. And David is going to show mercy. David is going to bring Mephibosheth into his own house and allow him to eat at the king's table for all of his days. So this will have a fulfillment down the road. There will be a happy ending to this after the death of Jonathan, as David shows that kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, I love that name. What do you think? If it's not a girl, we can go with Mephibosheth. Okay. Maybe a middle name. Okay. Theodore Mephibosheth. And that might work. Alright, so here's this vow. They restate the vow. Jonathan makes the covenant with the house of David. Then, Jonathan goes in to put this plot into effect. Alright, what happens next? David hid in the field, verse 24. So David hid in the field, and when new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. Remember, Abner was the general. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. That David had removed himself from the feasting, the new moon feasting, because of ceremonial uncleanness. And obviously, that will be taken care of. He will be here tomorrow. Alright? But it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Notice how he's referred to as the son of Jesse. Again, put ourselves back into that frame of mind where we're thinking in terms of family, clan, and tribe. And it was really very common to be termed son of so-and-so or of a particular clan. That was more important than even your given name in so many circumstances. Jonathan then answered Saul, and he comes up with the lie, comes up with the deception that he and David had previously agreed upon and determined would be a test. Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. All right? So he basically gives the story they'd agreed upon. There are a few details here, a little different, a little added to it, but that's all right. He follows the plan. And the plan works so far as Saul's intentions are then made known. The plan works. The test is appropriate. It has determined whether it's safe for David to return or whether he needs to flee. And quite obviously, he needs to flee because Saul has murderous intent. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, and we read this already a number of times. So, the 11th observation here, King Saul becomes aware of Jonathan's involvement in David's absence and is moved to attack Jonathan. King Saul becomes aware of Jonathan's involvement in David's absence and is moved to attack Jonathan. It's verses 24 through 33. King Saul becomes aware of Jonathan's involvement in David's absence and is moved to attack Jonathan. First Samuel 20, verses 24 through 33. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. So now he knows that his son has made that choice. And yet he's giving the order now, if Jonathan will but obey, change his mind, choose to reject David and obey his father, this is the line in the sand. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. And here is where the direct disobedience occurs. Jonathan answered Saul. See, prior to that, Jonathan wasn't truly disobeying Saul because Saul had kept the death warrant hidden. He had not given Jonathan the order. See? So, he did all this, but now the direct order is given. Send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. And Jonathan answered in verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, just like he did in chapter 19, when he was ordered to execute David, he directly confronts him with the truth. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And he just challenged, just like he challenged his father in chapter 19. He does so here in chapter 20. What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. Makes the murder attempt on Jonathan. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. I kind of think that's an interesting statement. Kind of raised an eyebrow there. Yeah, I'd say it's pretty clear. He's decided to put David to death, and he's thinking about you too, Jonathan. So our scripture this morning is going to come from 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Scripture commands us to make our ear attentive to wisdom, and our heart we are instructed to incline to understanding. We'll take this moment of silent prayer to assure that our ear is attentive, that our heart is properly inclined. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to study your word, to learn the principles that we need, Father, in order to live a godly life, one that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. We thank you, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen. I believe last Wednesday we successfully wrapped up our study on fleeing. That was stemming from chapter 19 here of 1 Samuel, and a lot of the fleeing that David did when he was delivered three times from the hand of Saul. In the first instance, Jonathan was the human agent involved. In the second, his wife Michal was the human agent involved. And in the third, it was the prophet Samuel that was the human agent involved in David's deliverance. Throughout David's life, he will continue to be pursued, at least through the remainder of Saul's life. David will continue to be pursued. And then even later in David's life, he will once again become a fugitive in a very tragic event when his own son usurps the throne. Absalom revolts, and David is once again takes on the role of a fugitive and has to flee the realm. Our study on fleeing, which we wrapped up with a conclusion last Wednesday, taking note of the fact that in the angelic conflict, we are on the side of the victor, that it is Satan himself who is the defeated foe. He still is continuing to function, he's still continuing to operate, but the tactical victory has already been one has already been accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and he is a defeated foe. And we claim those promises, recognizing that he is the fleeing serpent, named such, at least in two different places, that we resist the devil and he shall flee from you is the promise that we claim. But we have to recognize that the verse doesn't begin with the word resist. The verse there in James 4:7, the verse begins with the word submit. Submit therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we don't have our orientation correct with in perspective with respect to our relationship with the Lord, then we are not going to experience that tremendous victory that he would choose to lead us in. All right, having completed that study, we turn now to 1 Samuel 20. That's a concept that we will return to because obviously chapter 20 begins, then David fled from Naioth and Ramah. And we're going to see this continually throughout, as I mentioned, the remainder of Saul's life and then even later in the life of David. It's a concept we're going to come to very quickly in John chapter 6 on in our John series on Sundays and Thursdays as they're going to, in the aftermath of having multiplied the bread and fed the 5,000, they're going to immediately want to march him down to Jerusalem and install him as king. And we see one of those examples there that we had looked at in our introduction to the study of fleeing there, of where Christ had to hide himself or Christ had to remove himself from the particular issue. So we'll be tackling this again, I think, very quickly in the Gospel of John. And I don't know, I may even reteach the fleeing series, which will be reviewed for you, but it'll be good for the for the Sunday crowd, the folks that don't normally arrive here on Wednesday mornings. All right, but moving on now to 1 Samuel 20. David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done?" Now, the setting for this is not clear. It may, once again, be back at Gibeah of Saul, or it may be elsewhere. In any event, it's a place where he knows that he can make contact with Jonathan. "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." All right, now this introduces the subject. This is a chapter that's going to center on Jonathan and David, but primarily on Jonathan. And why I titled this incident in the life of David's study, "The Choice of Jonathan." Because it centers on a choice that he makes as far as his loyalty, as far as his love, as far as his obedience to the will of God. And it all is going to hinge upon verse 30, where Saul grows quite angry. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" All right, so this is the pivotal verse that hinges where I drew the title, "The Choice of Jonathan." It's the pivotal verse in the passage, and it does summarize the content of the passage. Jonathan is going to make the choice, recognizing that David is God's chosen. David is God's anointed. David will be the next king. And prior to this, already in chapter 18, Jonathan and David have made a covenant with one another. They're going to renew that covenant here in this chapter. They're going to strengthen that covenant here in this chapter. And clearly, the choice Jonathan has made is now one that he is going to make in present time. See, in chapter 18, they made the covenant back then where he put the garment on him, and he knew that David would one day be the successor. David would one day be king. See, but in this chapter, the transition goes from a future loyalty, you understand the concept that in the future you will one day be king, to a present loyalty, to a present submission, to the recognition that in reality his father is out there. His father is under demonism. His father is no longer the spiritual leader of his home, no longer the spiritual leader of his country, no longer a man worthy of esteem. See? And Jonathan's going to be in a tough spot, as we see. This is not an easy choice. He doesn't make it lightly, because he's going to remain in his father's house for the remainder of his father's life and his own life. They're killed in the same battle. Submitting to ungodly leadership, even though his heart, his love, his true submission is to his friend David. So hopefully much of this will come out here this morning. All right, we set our context here from the immediate aftermath of chapter 19, and our first point of observation as we break this down. David fled. And where did he flee from? He fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. David fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. And this is chapter 20, verse 1, compared back to the final portion of chapter 19, really verses 18 through 24. David fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. It was not a long place. It was not a place where he could long find refuge. Although he was anointed, although he had the gift of prophecy, David had another office to fulfill. It was not the office of a prophet. His was the office of a king. And he will fulfill that office in the Lord's timing. And he would not remain long in Samuel's presence. So David fled from Samuel's prophetic school in Ramah. A couple of sub-points under this. We first of all want to recognize about King Saul that his prophetic activity was only of a temporary nature. King Saul's prophetic activity was only of a temporary nature. When we last left off King Saul, he was prophesying. In fact, he was buck naked and prophesying. We talked about that a little bit. That he was prophesying at the end of chapter 19. This was evidently only of a temporary nature and only of a short nature. Possibly simply long enough to allow David that escape. Not entirely clear, but obviously he can get somewhat of a head start while Samuel, or while Saul is there prophesying, and then when Saul's through prophesying, then however long it takes him to get dressed and start the pursuit again, David has had that time with which to flee. Once again, we're trying to put ourselves back into the Old Testament mindset. To us, as church-age saints, it is completely alien that the Spirit of God would come upon you for a short period of time and then freely depart, see. But we've got to put ourselves back into the Old Testament mindset that this is actually the nature of spirituality under the dispensation of Israel, under that Old Testament economy. So here is once again where the Spirit of God came upon him. It did so at his anointing, when he was anointed as king. The Spirit of God came upon him. He prophesied with Samuel at that time. That was clear back in chapter 10. The saying came about, as Saul also one of the prophets, see, with some of the popular confusion there. He was not a prophet by office, although he did prophesy at times. He was a king by office, selected and chosen to be a king. So some of the studies we have coming up, I hope, will make more clear the distinction between gift and office, as oftentimes we get that those two issues confused even in the present church age as far as the gift and the office is concerned of pastor-teacher, for example, or any other spiritual gift that we might consider. So his prophetic activity was only of a temporary nature, and B, his murderous intent is still actively at work against David. His murderous intent is still actively at work against David. At subpoint B here, King Saul's murderous intent is still actively at work against David. The Lord, of course, taught how the mental attitude precedes the action. Saul and his mental attitude murdered David time and time and time again. With every passing day, probably with every passing moment, with every waking moment. And yet, he had made a vow previously that he would not put David to death, and God is holding Saul to that rash vow, which I find one of the more ironic and humorous elements of all of the life of Saul. So David now is on the run. Secondly, he appeals to Jonathan. David appeals to Jonathan and asks what charge the king could possibly make against him. David appeals to Jonathan and asks what charge the king could possibly make against him. The second observation from the text. David appeals to Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan was the first of the three human agents, the three human instruments that were utilized for his deliverance in the previous chapter. David appeals to Jonathan and asks what charge the king could possibly make against him. Remember, at this point, Jonathan is David's dearest friend. None of David's brothers have any kind of spiritual mindedness. His father is still alive, but it's not necessarily possible for him. Perhaps it's hard to say why he doesn't flee to his father, why he doesn't turn to his father for wisdom or advice and so forth, but he turns to his dear friend. He says, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? Now again, we're trying to put ourselves back into this mindset, back into the Old Testament world. We are perhaps spoiled in this country, in modern times, and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, and that it is unconstitutional to be held without charge, for example. We enjoy many blessings, and if we are detained by our government, then we have particular rights. We have the right to know what we are charged with, see, at least under most circumstances. The right to face our accuser, the right to for a trial of our peers, see. All of this is really alien to the ancient world, all right? The king is the law, see. And there was none of this division of powers between executive, legislative, and judicial powers, see. What the king says goes. And he is the judge and jury and the executor of these sentences. And so Saul says, David is under sentence of death. David is under sentence of death. See. And he asks, well, what have I done? Under despotism, that's irrelevant. You don't have to have done anything. The sentence is the king's sentence. The sentence is death, and what he says goes. And here is David pleading his case to his friend Jonathan. We have here, interestingly enough, two of the most common terms in the Scripture for sin. We have really the term iniquity and the term sin, back to back here. And the first term is the term iniquity. In the Hebrew, it's lavon. Number 5771, lavon. Iniquity, guilt, or the punishment for that guilt. And lavon is the noun form. It comes from the verb lava, number 5753. Lava. And I think in the vivid imagery of the Hebrew language, which paints pictures with every term, the primary indication in lava is to bend or to twist. And isn't that really the case when we commit our sin, when we commit our iniquity? We really are rather bent. We really are rather twisting God's will, twisting His word, twisting His commands to suit whatever purpose we like, living whatever way we'd like. And ultimately, that is the nature of iniquity. The term here is lavon, number 5771, iniquity. Sometimes it's rendered guilt, and in some aspects it can refer to the actual punishment for your guilt, the punishment for your iniquity, depending on the context. The verb that lavon comes from is the verb lava, which you also see on the board, number 5753, which means primarily to bend, to twist, then secondarily and by extension, commit iniquity and do wrong. To commit iniquity or to do wrong. That term lava, we're going to come back to again when Saul calls, we're going to come up with a participle here later in the passage, when Saul is railing against his son Jonathan and he calls Jonathan the son of a perverse, that is a twisted, a lava, twisted woman, twisted rebellious woman. So we'll have this term again later in the context of this passage. Then the second term that's utilized here in verse 1, with what is my iniquity and what is my sin, is our standard term for sin, which is chata'ah. Chata'ah. C-H-A-T-T-A-apostrophe-A-H. Chata'ah. Number 2403. Standard term for sin. In its noun form. Number 2403. Can refer to either the sin or the sin offering. Again, context determines. All right, and these are the most two common terms, and they use them in parallel, somewhat poetic in this application here, to have the one followed by the other, but be that as it may, he says, what's the charge? What have I done? Why is this happening? And oftentimes we're left with those questions, aren't we? When we're going through testing, when we're under conflict, and we're asking, why? Why, Lord? And we try not to get too negative about it, but it's human nature. And we say, well, why? And then what we ask, secondly, after we ask why, is, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? See, and you know when you've gone to that second step and you've gone and you've personalized it now that you're really off the mark at that point because you've made yourself the issue. And somehow self is too important for this kind of test. Why am I facing this? Why do I have to go through such a thing? See, why is this happening to me? Aren't I better than this? And so pride comes in these cases. So David appeals to Jonathan. And he asks what charge the king could possibly make. Now thirdly, we get the expression here of Jonathan's cluelessness. Thirdly, Jonathan denies any such execution order. But David assures him that it is true. This is verses 2 and 3 here of the text. Jonathan denies any such execution order. But David assures him that it is true. That's verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel 20, verses 2 and 3. Jonathan denies any such execution order, but David assures him that it is true. Again, to read verses 2 and 3, he said to him, that is Jonathan speaking to David, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Say. Jonathan is the oldest son. He is the heir, as far as Saul is concerned. He's going to do everything he can to make Jonathan the next king. He is the heir apparent. He includes Jonathan in his counsel. He includes Jonathan in his warfare decisions and so forth. He had previously, in chapter 19, when he gave the execution order to kill David, he had commissioned Jonathan with that execution responsibility. So Jonathan feels that he's pretty much in the loop. He knows what his father's about. He knows everything on his father's agenda. He's very much involved in the affairs of court on a day-to-day basis. And he says, no way. This is not, the order has not come down, see. But David assures him. David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. All right? Jonathan is deliberately kept out of the loop, as we say in today's modern political vocabulary. See? Kind of like Al Gore claiming that, oh, well, I didn't know it was a fundraiser. See? That my 14 staff members all knew, the people hosting it knew, the people financing it knew, the people that transported us there knew. Everybody knew except Al Gore that he was conducting a political fundraiser on church grounds there, being that nonprofit organization temple there, and that's against the law. But he says, "Oh, I didn't know. See, I didn't know." You know, I guarantee if Governor Bush tried to come to Austin Bible Church and hold a fundraiser here, that would not be acceptable. See, well, here's the case, and in Jonathan's case, he legitimately does not know. Because he is deliberately deceived. He is deliberately, the truth of the matter is deliberately kept from him. Alright? Then verse 4. Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Alright? If it comes down to his personal knowledge, his father's trustworthiness, and the word of David, he pretty much knows what to believe. The word of David. He knows not to trust his father. Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. This is such an absolute statement of submission. This is point 4. Jonathan submits. Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. And just try to recognize the concept here. Again, taking ourselves, putting ourselves back into that ancient world. Putting ourselves back. Alright? Because at first he says, far from it, you shall not die. Alright? And that, by the way, that's a kind of a side trip too. The language here is so similar to Peter. So similar to Peter with Christ. When Christ was talking about his death. And here's Peter saying, far from it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And it almost seems like Peter is trying to take the Jonathan role here. In saving the Lord, delivering the Lord, much as Jonathan was doing here for David. And you can't deny, obviously, the typology between David and Christ, but Peter trying to step into Jonathan's role here is totally off base, because in this chapter, of course, it's not the will of David, not the will of God for David to die. With the Lord, though, it was the will of God for Christ to be crucified. And so Peter was totally off track there and trying to apply such a concept for himself. He was not oriented to the will of God. He was oriented to the will of man, particularly himself, to play this role of trusted friend. So, anyway, that's a side trip. But we get to the statement of submission here in verse 4. And this, again, recognizing that, sure, this is the crown prince defying the king, the crowned king, submitting himself to David's authority when he is ultimately submitted to Saul's authority, see. He is creating for himself that conflict of interest and resolving that conflict by submitting to David. Whatever you say, I will do for you. And recognize also, in addition to the political allegiance, I think we have the best understanding of that because we have our own political world that we delve into in modern times. But what we don't relate to is that this is not only the rejection of a political king, but this is also, again, put yourself back into thinking of family, tribe, and clan. See, he is totally abandoning or placing his allegiance under the tribe of Judah, under the clan of Bethlehem, under the family of Jesse. See, that's why Saul is so worked up in verse 30, again, where we read it already, but you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse? To your own shame, see. We cannot separate our thinking back from the ancient world, in particular ancient Israel, with their family, clan, and tribe allegiances. So this submission is really striking. Really striking in the ancient world. Now, the literal phrase here, whatever you say, is literally whatever your soul says. Whatever your soul says. which I gave to you here under subpoint A, whatever your soul says. And that's an interesting expression. Whatever your soul says. Because is it his soul speaking, or is it his mouth? Isn't he flapping his yaps? What's he doing here? See, yes, it's literal words coming out of his literal mouth with his literal lips and tongue and so forth, but it is the expression of his soul that Jonathan is in tune to. See, it is the soul that Jonathan fell in love with, as they were both like-minded young men, God-fearing men that loved the Lord. And David's soul and Jonathan's soul were akin. And whatever your soul says, Jonathan could no sooner reject that than he could reject himself. We understand that. The psalm that I gave you there as a comparison is Psalm 34:2, which is one of the Davidic psalms, and I think gives us a little glimpse into the actual expression of a soul. Can a soul express itself? And how does a soul express itself? And we can communicate verbally, we can communicate non-verbally, we can communicate orally, we can communicate in written form, we can communicate in smoke signals and Morse code. I mean, there's all kinds of different things we can use to communicate. But is it the body that communicates? Is it the mouth? Or is it the soul? See, or is it the mind? And is there a difference? A lot of these delve into much more larger issues than we're going to tackle today as far as the invisible part of man and what is the difference between the mind and the soul. Some things that we won't get into, but in any event, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. See, and this is at a low point in David's life, after he faked being a lunatic so that the Philistine king wouldn't put him to death, and he drools all over himself and slobbers all over his beard and acts the fool, and then flees again. This is pretty much a low point here for David in his career. And yet, he recognizes that the Lord has been faithful, the Lord has delivered him, and he's going to praise him. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. All right, there's a physical bodily function. And yet, verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The soul is the immaterial part of man that expresses this worship and devotion and praise and glory to God. There is the work of the soul in communicating truth. The work of the soul in spiritual function of worship. And we accomplish this all the time. When we sing our hymns on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, we are communicating from the soul, see. Yes, our voices are singing and we're mouthing the words and so forth. Our physical bodies are in action. But the expression that occurs before the throne of grace is the expression of the soul. We're talking about that this morning in the men's prayer time. And about when we get to heaven, and Jason Galanison mentioned that it'd be kind of fun to be up in heaven and then looking down on earth from the perspective of heaven and different things. And Gary and I both said, well, you know, we probably won't have time and won't really care to look down upon the earth. And Gary said, besides, I'm going to be too busy singing. Because he's looking forward to having those resurrected vocal cords and that glorious voice and being able to finally sing. So we have it, all right? This is the expression of the soul. And Jonathan says to David, whatever your soul says, knowing that coming from the heart of David, what his intentions are, what his words are, what his commands are going to be godly commands as under the Lord, not the demonic commands from the foolish, darkened heart of King Saul. Whatever your soul says, I will do for you, all right? Whatever your soul says. And then secondly, subpoint B, this is a conscious choice, rejecting his own natural heritage. It's verse 4 where he makes the choice. This is a conscious choice, rejecting his own natural heritage. And we compare this down to verse 30, 1 Samuel 20:30, where Saul recognizes that choice has been made. But the choice is actually made here in verse 4. This is a conscious choice, rejecting his own natural heritage. Whatever you say, I will do. And David says, all right, first thing, we're going to kill your dad. We're going to kill your dad. I'm taking the throne. Right? No, that's not what he does. He could have. He certainly could have. Anointed by the Lord, he knew that he would be the next king. And I know I would have. I know a whole lot of people would have. See? Why wait? You know you're supposed to be the next king. God anointed you when you were 10 years old. It's been 6 or 7 years, however long it's been. The present king is obviously afflicted with all these demons and evil spirits. Not even the music ministry is helping anymore. You know, let's just put an end to this. See? But no, that's not what David does. David is going to lay out the case and bring about Jonathan's recognition of the plot itself. All right, so Jonathan submits himself to David's authority. The fifth observation, verses 5 through 7. David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. Verses 5 through 7. David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. Now this is interesting. We didn't give Michael very much slack when she was deceiving her father. And we don't give David much slack here. Under what circumstances is it okay to tell lies? See, are there right reasons for telling lies? The things that we struggle with. And I don't profess to have all the answers here for you this morning. Are there right ways and right circumstances in which you can tell lies? See, we know that God does not lie. God cannot lie. We know that Satan is the liar, and Satan stands as the antithesis to everything that God stands for. And we are either of the truth or we are of the evil one. And it's a pretty sharp distinction there that the Lord draws in John chapter 8 between this liar, the father of lies, and his heavenly father. So now here's David offering forth this deception. And he presents it in verses 5 through 7, but it's for the purpose of Jonathan's understanding, that Jonathan will recognize first off the reality. So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening." And I'm going to go camping. I'm not going to be caught in town, in this town or any other town, where someone might spot me. "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.'" All right? This is a lie. This is just a made-up story, a fabricated story. David's not going to Bethlehem. He's not offering the sacrifice. It's a fabrication. "If he says, 'It is good,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil." All right, so here is the plan of deception. David offers a plan of deception through which Jonathan may learn of Saul's intent. All right, and again, we're going to leave the question open for the time being because Hebrews chapter 11 makes reference to Rahab and her deceit and includes that as a statement of faith. And I cannot dispute the inspired word of God and the author of Hebrews chapter 11 that includes Rahab as a testimony to faith and the exercise of faith. And so if Rahab was right for her deception, then maybe we've been too hard on Michael. Maybe when she let him down through the window and stuffed the bed, remember that, stuffed the bed there with that household idol, maybe we were too hard on Michael. Maybe we're too hard on David here. All right? So he offers this plan of deceit. Jonathan agrees. Jonathan agrees. Let's see here. Verse 8. "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Verse 8. David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant and asks that Jonathan personally administer the execution if it is called for. David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant and asks that Jonathan personally administer the execution if it is called for. So what's going on here in verse 8? David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant. That's from chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. David reminds Jonathan of their previous covenant, 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4, and asks that Jonathan personally administer the execution if it is called for. 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? Real interesting. Real interesting. And here's David. And we're getting little glimpses and little insights. He's willing to suffer that death if that's what's called for. He's not quite sure how that could happen. He knows he's anointed of God. He knows that he is going to be the next king. And yet, it appears that his life is forfeit here. How does that work out? Kind of like Abraham, when he knows he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, he knows Isaac is his child of promise, and God tells him to slaughter Isaac. And you're wrestling with these two things, and they don't add up. See? Kind of like when you're feeding 5,000 with five loaves, and you've got 12 baskets left over, and you're doing the math, and it just doesn't work. And believers that are walking by faith and trying to figure these things out, sometimes we're left without answers, and sometimes we are left just simply walking by faith and trusting that he's going to work things out, and we're not exactly sure how. And as I think here in the case of David, he's coming up with this deception scheme. He's coming up with something. Maybe David says, maybe I got this all wrong. Maybe my life isn't. Maybe, Jonathan, maybe you're right. All right, so let's put this test together. Let's find something out. All right, let's lay this test out and determine whether I'm a condemned man or whether it's safe to come back. See? So he lays it out. But he reminds him of the previous covenant. Now, it'd be worth a peek back to chapter 18 and just remind ourselves here. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, this is in the aftermath of the Goliath incident, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And so as David's soul is speaking, Jonathan has to listen. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. This is all the information we have on the covenant, but it involved dressing David in the princely armor. It involved setting aside his claim as the heir and bestowing it upon David. See? So he had already been looking in the future as far as future allegiance, but here in chapter 20, he is now transferring his allegiance from a future allegiance to the here and now. Whatever your soul says, I will do. And as they renew the covenant, they're going to renew it here, and they're going to intensify, and they're going to spell some things out. Jonathan is submitting to his king even now, which is interesting. All right? So, David reminds Jonathan of the previous covenant and asks that Jonathan personally minister the execution if it is called for. And here's a real interesting willingness on David's part, saying, if I'm going to die, if I have to die, then at least you do it. See, let it be quick and painless and merciful, full of mercy, and just do it. Don't deliver me over to the hand of your father. See. Jonathan then responds with his shocked outrage again, far be it from you. Again, very similar language to the Lord and to Peter in the Gospels. And it's very, very reminiscent. The Lord, of course, spoke to the death which he had to do. And Peter jumps up and says, far be it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Here's David saying, all right, well, if it has to happen, you be the one to do it. And Jonathan says, no, far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? If it works out, that the test resolves itself, that this is the case, then I've already made my choice. I know where my allegiance lies. So, point seven, Jonathan responds with shocked outrage that such a thing need to happen. Jonathan responds with shocked outrage that such a thing need to happen. Far be it from you. Far be it from you. Jonathan responds with shocked outrage that such a thing need to happen. All right, this is going to be followed with the next section, verses 10 through 13, or 10 through 23, rather. Fairly lengthy section as they arrange the details of how First of all, they've already arranged for the test and how the test was going to be accomplished, but they have to make the details for how the results of that test are going to be communicated. And they establish what would really fit into any Tom Clancy novel, I think, rather well. They establish a covert method of communication using blind drops, for example, using dummy agents that don't recognize that they themselves are the dupes, they themselves are the messengers. Point 8. Jonathan and David make the arrangements for clandestine communication. It's interesting that the ancient world was really awesome when it came to their covert operations, when it came to their espionage, when it came to their double agents, and it came to their intelligence networks and communication networks, considering that in the ancient world, communication was pretty limited speed-wise for the fastest horse or the fastest sail and so forth. But they were good. They were good. Some of the reading I've done here lately, really interesting. The codes that were set up and the ciphers and the different things that they established using dupes, using dummy agents, people who didn't know that they were part of the network, and using blind drops and different things. Really, really interesting. Nowadays we've gotten so spoiled by satellites and technology and photographs and different things that we've really lost perhaps a tremendous amount of field craft when it comes to this kind of operation. But the ancient world was fierce with it. The Assyrians were well noted for their assassins and for their spy networks and so forth. Many in the ancient world, it was a mark of esteem to be able to ferret out these secrets and learn what your enemy was up to. So, they arrange for this system. And it's verses 10 through 23 here. David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And this is Jonathan's network. Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out to the field." So both of them went out to the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you?" So that's the easy part. I'll just go get you. The hard part. "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And here is the vow as he states it, asking for that judgment upon himself if he fails in his trust to warn David appropriately, so that David may flee. "If I am still alive..." Real interesting statement here, because we already have observed David's willingness to accept death if that be the will of God. Here is Jonathan's willingness to accept death if that be the will of God in fulfilling what God would have done on behalf of David. "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I will send the lad..." Here's the dupe. Here's the unknowing messenger. "I will send the lad, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." All right? So, depending on where he shoots those arrows, and depending on how far that little boy goes running out there, and if Jonathan says, "Well, they're too far past you, just leave them there and come back," that's the signal. David's to head for the hills and run. If Jonathan instructs the boy to retrieve those arrows and to bring them back to him, then David knows that the coast is all clear, that he can return safely to Jonathan's side. But the boy is not going to know that David's out there in the field. He is the unknowing dupe. He is the blind messenger that doesn't recognize that he's a part of this network. See, this is going to safely separate Jonathan also from any involvement. because Saul is most certainly watching Jonathan. Saul is going to be having Jonathan tailed. Jonathan followed. Jonathan needs the alibi about where he was this particular day. Well, I was out there at archery practice, and here's this young boy, and he can witness, and he can testify. I didn't meet with anybody. I didn't talk with anybody. And he's got his alibi. See, so he's accomplishing two different things with this particular activity. He's going to blow his alibi, though, because he's so stricken with grief that he just... he totally blows his alibi because after he knows that he may never see David again, he tells his alibi to take a hike, and he does have a private visit with David. That is correct. But it was a great plan to start with. So, they make arrangements for the clandestine communication. The ninth observation. We've already read the verses here, but the ninth observation. Jonathan recognizes that his actions may result in his death. Jonathan recognizes that his actions may result in his death. That's verse 14. We've already read it. And he knows that by choosing for David, he's taking a risk to determine if David truly is on the FBI's most wanted list there. He may be putting himself on that same list. And yet he's willing to do it anyway. Verse 14. He recognizes that his actions may result in death. We've already had it where previously Saul wanted to kill and murder his own son. He was willing to do so before. And he'll be willing to do so again in this very chapter. He's going to pick up a spear and try to kill Jonathan with it right here in this very chapter. So his life is in danger. But he's willing to do so. Makes a covenant with the house of David. Not with David, with the house of David. There's a distinction. This is the amplification of the previous covenant that they made in chapter 18. It expands that covenant, and it is made with the house of David. Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David, verses 15 through 17. See, we already peeked back and glanced at chapter 18, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David. But now, Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David. In verse 16. The passage begins with verse 15, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever." See, Jonathan's married, he's got a son. And he knows, obviously, just as the promises were given to Abraham, "The one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse." That promise was recommitted to Isaac. That promise was recommitted to Jacob. Jonathan here has to recognize that such promises would be given to David as well. That if the enemies of the Lord's anointed are the Lord's enemies. And that they're going to be cut off. Anyone that stands opposed to David in his kingdom is going to be destroyed by the Lord. And Jonathan has seen David in battle. Jonathan knows the tremendous deliverances and victories that the Lord is giving David, far more than Samuel or any of the other judges, Gideon or Samson or any of the rest. And Jonathan knows this. And Jonathan also knows that he's in the house of Saul. He knows the house of Saul is going to get wiped out. Alright? So they make this covenant. See, so long as the house of Saul, in the family of Kish, in the tribe of Benjamin, dedicates themselves to David's destruction, that family, clan, and tribe is in for a whole lot of judgment. See? And so he's looking for mercy here. "You shall not cut off your loving kindness." That's grace. That's grace and mercy and love put together. My favorite Hebrew term, chesed. "You shall not cut off your chesed, your blessed loving kindness, from my house forever." not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Not if, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, and this is the alliance of houses, the house of Jonathan with the house of David, and he is separating out the house of Jonathan from the house of Saul. See. May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. So they make this covenant, they restate it, they intensify the previous covenant that they made, and they include the houses, the descendants. And it's going to come to pass. After Jonathan dies, David is going to be faithful. All the other sons of Saul are going to be slaughtered. But the Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, is going to be spared. And David is going to show mercy. David is going to bring Mephibosheth into his own house and allow him to eat at the king's table for all of his days. So this will have a fulfillment down the road. There will be a happy ending to this after the death of Jonathan, as David shows that kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, I love that name. What do you think? If it's not a girl, we can go with Mephibosheth. Okay. Maybe a middle name. Okay. Theodore Mephibosheth. And that might work. Alright, so here's this vow. They restate the vow. Jonathan makes the covenant with the house of David. Then, Jonathan goes in to put this plot into effect. Alright, what happens next? David hid in the field, verse 24. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. Remember, Abner was the general. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. That David had removed himself from the feasting, the new moon feasting, because of ceremonial uncleanness. And obviously, that will be taken care of. He will be here tomorrow. Alright? But it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Notice how he's referred to as the son of Jesse. Again, put ourselves back into that frame of mind where we're thinking in terms of family, clan, and tribe. And it was really very common to be termed son of so-and-so or of a particular clan. That was more important than even your given name in so many circumstances. Jonathan then answered Saul, and he comes up with the lie, comes up with the deception that he and David had previously agreed upon and determined would be a test. Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. All right? So he basically gives the story they'd agreed upon. There are a few details here, a little different, a little added to it, but that's all right. He follows the plan. And the plan works so far as Saul's intentions are then made known. The plan works. The test is appropriate. It has determined whether it's safe for David to return or whether he needs to flee, and quite obviously, he needs to flee because Saul has murderous intent. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, and we read this already a number of times. So, the 11th observation here, King Saul becomes aware of Jonathan's involvement in David's absence and is moved to attack Jonathan. King Saul becomes aware of Jonathan's involvement in David's absence and is moved to attack Jonathan. It's verses 24 through 33. King Saul becomes aware of Jonathan's involvement in David's absence and is moved to attack Jonathan. First Samuel 20, verses 24 through 33. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." So now he knows that his son has made that choice, and yet he's giving the order now. If Jonathan will but obey, change his mind, choose to reject David and obey his father, this is the line in the sand. "Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." And here is where the direct disobedience occurs. Jonathan answered Saul. See, prior to that, Jonathan wasn't truly disobeying Saul, because Saul had kept the death warrant hidden. He had not given Jonathan the order, say. So he did all this, but now the direct order is given. "Send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." And Jonathan answered in verse 32, "Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him," just like he did in chapter 19, when he was ordered to execute David, he directly confronts him with the truth. "Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And he just challenged, just like he challenged his father in chapter 19. He does so here in chapter 20. What has he done? "Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down." Makes the murder attempt on Jonathan. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. I kind of think that's an interesting statement. Kind of raised an eyebrow there. Yeah, I'd say it's pretty clear. He's decided to put David to death, and he's thinking about you too, Jonathan. So, you know, watch where you're headed. "Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger." The father has anger, the son has anger. And we'll break these down here for you as well. I have just a few minutes remaining before our break. Let's take a look at these concepts of anger. First of all, subpoint A, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. That's the first phrase here in verse 30. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. We have two terms for anger, and they're both used. They're connected together here. Actually, there's seven or eight different terms for anger, but these are two of the most common. You got chara, and you have af, and they're both tied together here. The first phrase that we have right here, and you have the verb chara, which is one of our anger words, and then you have af, which is one of our anger words, and they're tied together. And we have the burning of the anger. So his anger burned against Jonathan. All right, first of all, we have the verb chara, C-H-A-R-A-H, chara, number 2734. And chara means to burn, either of a literal fire or an application of emotions, with anger. To burn, to be kindled with anger. Where you are just hot, filled with this heat, filled with this rage. To burn, to be kindled with anger. And it can stand alone. It doesn't need the helping term af. It can stand all alone as anger. And it does in many places. To burn with anger. Alright? That's our first term. The second term is af. A-P-H. Or apostrophe A-P-H. I normally like to indicate the Hebrew Aleph with the English apostrophe, but that's okay. Apostrophe A-P-H. Number 639. And af is the term for nose. It's the term for nostril. The term for nose or face. Sometimes there's another term, panim, that refers to the face, but sometimes nose applies to the entire face as well. But ultimately, when it deals with emotions, the term af, you wouldn't render it nose, you render it anger. It's another one of our anger terms. There's seven or eight of them all together. I think we did a more extensive word study on anger in the life of Jacob study, if I'm not mistaken. At one point we did. It may not have been. It may have been Nahum. I think in Nahum we came up with some anger passages there. Anyway, there was once upon a time we did the seven different Hebrew words or eight different Hebrew words for anger. But chara and af, now they're tied together. Now chara is the heat, is the burning anger, the burning wrath. But af, I like to think of af as the snorting, where you're just snorting mad, see, because of the nostrils and the snorting and the, I mean, where you're just so full of this wrath that you're like this raging bull just snorting, waiting, wanting to smash and break something, see. And they're both combined here in this phrase. Vayechri'af. And that's not unusual. It's not unusual to have these terms combined. At first I thought, well, I wonder how common that is. I wonder how rare that is to put those two and connect them together there with the Makath and to create an expression out of these two terms. And actually, there's 24 places in the Old Testament where this phrase occurs. This phrase, and I don't expect you to try to replicate that, but Vayechri'af, the phrase that we have here, we have chara plus af in this precise construction, occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. Right? It occurs 24 times. So it really is not an uncommon phrase. It is a fairly common idiomatic expression. And just for example, not to give you all 24 of them here, but Genesis 30 in verse 2. Genesis 30, we remember from the life of Jacob study, where he was in the home of Laban, and where he had married the two women, and he loved the one, he hated the other, but the one he hated was the one that was having all the babies. Right? So it makes you wonder how much he hated her. He kept having all those babies. But then Rachel gets upset and tries to blame Jacob, and it's his fault. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And the phrase that's utilized there is our phrase here, Vayechri'af. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" He says, look, it's not my fault. See? Don't go blaming me. We know I can have children. All right? We know it's not on my end of things here that this baby is not happening. So, anyway, it's an interesting passage. It's also used in Exodus 4:14, where Moses was angry with the people. It's used in Exodus 32:19, where it's used of the Lord, saying, this is not always wrong to have this kind of anger, because out of these 24 uses, probably two-thirds of them, God is the subject of the activity. God is the subject of the verb with this wrathful anger, such as in, I think, in Exodus 32:19, if I'm not mistaken. It could be Moses again there, but I think it's the Lord. Nope, it's Moses again. 4:14. Yes, 4:14. It's also 32:19. Exodus 4:14. It's all this page flipping. I'm not used to page flipping. God said to Moses. Nope. Chapter 4. Then the anger of the Lord, there it is, yeah, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And there the Lord is the object, or the subject rather, of the verb. And Moses is the object, alright? But in chapter 32, Moses is the subject. In verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. So there's Moses' anger. Other places here that I think you'd be familiar with, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 10. Again, there's another rebellion there in the wilderness. Numbers 22:22, also verse 27. That's a good one, because you got two of them right close together that are contrasted. Numbers 22, verses 22 and 27. Which I really like. Balaam. But God was angry. His anger burned. It's the same construction. God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And then we know the donkey has more sense than Balaam. And he strikes the donkey. And then verse 27, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And we have the same precise construction with that burning wrath, the burning anger that we had with Saul, that we have with, we're going to have with Jonathan coming up, that we have here with God in verse 22, with Balaam in verse 27. See? So, we're going to have to deal with this. Obviously, anger is not always sinful, because God's not sinful. Anger is not always wrong. Anger can have a right application when it's the application of righteousness in the face of evil. See? So we'll be balancing that out, but I'm out of time. We'll come back to this after our break. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. Help us to study the life of David and learn the lessons that we need to learn for our practical application in daily life. May every thought would indeed be utilized for the praise, glory, and honor of our Lord and Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning from our intermission to the second session, the short session. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're dealing with the anger of King Saul from verse 30. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" All right? And we have been breaking this down. This is point 11. King Saul becomes aware of Jonathan's involvement in David's absence and has moved to attack Jonathan. Under that, we had subpoint A, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Subpoint B now, Saul's anger also included his own wife. Saul's anger also included his own wife. As he calls her here, the twisted rebellious woman, the twisted rebel. The thing about godly anger is always expressed towards a particular target for a particular violation of God's own integrity, a particular violation or affront to God's own holiness. See? Whereas sinful anger doesn't necessarily need an object. It'll rant and rave against anything. And it may be angry against this one particular object, but okay, we'll lump you in too, see, as the tirade continues. Interesting how he shifts the target from Jonathan to the mother here. And we get glimpses and we get indication. Now try to imagine, as these years go by, and you're Mrs. Saul, okay, and you used to be married to a real righteous man, the king, a godly man who feared the Lord, who prophesied, things were going well. But here lately, he's been having these fits. Alright? So now you're Mrs. Saul, and your husband is having these fits. Say, he's having them at work, he's having them at home. And at first, I mean, you had that music all the time, and that was keeping him calm, but now not even music can handle it. See? And life can't be easy for Mrs. Saul here. Alright? And it's an amazing contrast, because we had seen in the previous chapter that everything was going right in David's life. His family, his marriage, he had a wife who loved him, his military career, the blessings of the Lord, everything was going great in David's life. And here we're getting the little indications that that's not the case for Saul. That pretty much everything is going downhill for Saul, see. His kingdom, he's got servants that whisper behind his back, they're singing songs about David, and he's getting more fame than he's getting. He's having trouble with his children. He's having trouble with the wife at home. He's not having the military successes he used to have. Now he's being bombarded by these Philistines. And he knows that Jonathan David can go whoop up on him, but he doesn't want that to happen. See? And he's in this cycle of this misery. And that bubbles forth here. That just comes out as he attacks her as well. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." The different terms here for perverse and rebellious I thought were interesting, because again we come up with alva again. That was our word for bent or twisted that we had with as the root verb behind iniquity. Alva, number 5753, to bend, to twist, to commit iniquity or do wrong. It is in the nithal participle, so it's referring to the person, and it's a feminine singular, so it's referring to a woman. And she is the twisted one, the bent one, alright? And we would translate the feminine participle here as the bent or twisted woman. the nithal participle, feminine singular, of lava, A-V-A-H, number 5753, to bend, to twist, to commit iniquity, or to do wrong. So, the NASB rendered it perverse, rebellious woman, and that's fine. I'm not sure what some of these other texts did with it. NIV called her a perverse, rebellious woman. New King James calls her the perverse, rebellious woman. So that seems to be a pretty standard rendition of this phrase. Twisted or perverse, rebellious woman. The term for rebellious, the noun here is marduth. Comes from the verb marad, meaning to rebel. Marduth is the noun form, M-A-R-D-U-T-H, number 4780, referring to the rebellion itself, or the rebelliousness, if it's a quality. Rebellion or rebelliousness comes from the verb marad, number 4775, marad, to rebel. Marad, to rebel. So, whatever had happened in their marriage, there came a point where Mrs. Saul must have said something. And he, of course, immediately got all offended. Well, you're rebelling against my authority. See? When the husband's all out of sorts, the first thing he wants to do is put his foot down and start insisting upon his authority. As you can imagine, this happening here with Saul. And as far as he's concerned, she's just a rebel, see? And the reality of the fact is that he is the one that's in reversionism, rebelling against the Lord, and he's the one that's being afflicted by these messengers from evil spirits from God. So, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Saul's anger also included his own wife. And thirdly, subpoint C, Saul's anger motivated another attempted murder. Saul's anger motivated another attempted murder when he attempts to spear his own son, Jonathan. Saul's anger motivated another attempted murder. That's verse 33. 1 Samuel 20, 33. Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. This is the pit of insanity. He is rebelling against the Lord's will. He is doing everything he can to murder David so he can guarantee that Jonathan will ascend to the throne. And now, here he is, attempting to murder the very one that he's trying to benefit by murdering the other guy. Alright? I mean, isn't that twisted? See? He's got other sons. I guess it doesn't have to be Jonathan. It could be one of these other sons, Ishbosheth, or some of these others. But that's just, it really is ironic that he's doing this supposedly for Jonathan's sake. Verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. See, he's theoretically oriented to Jonathan's kingdom and the succession there from Saul to Jonathan, and yet his insanity is bringing him to attempt Jonathan's murder. All right, result of this then is Jonathan's turn for anger. Point 12, Jonathan is then filled with fierce anger. Jonathan then is filled with fierce anger. Now it's his turn. Father was angry, now it's the son getting angry. And remember, not all anger is wrong. As obviously God's anger is right when it's directed against sin and evil. Here's Jonathan's anger. Now the term is very similar. It is not chara, the verb, but it is a related noun form that is attached once again to af. And it's, you have here, get my pen out, the Hebrew beth, which is this first letter here, is a preposition that's prefixed on the front of the word, and it means in or with or among. And it's in, as it describes the state of being that Jonathan finds himself in. Verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, And it's placed in a prepositional phrase. It's phrased in a manner of his state of mind, his state of being, as opposed to an active verb. But ultimately, it's the same concept. I mean, in verse 30, Saul's anger burned, and so it's expressed as a verb. In verse 34, with Jonathan, the verb, the action, is what he did in that anger. He arose. And in the sphere of this fierce anger. So really, it's saying the same thing. It's just using a little different terminology. Here again, we have the chara. You see the same roots, the heth, the resh, and the yod, chara. This verb, though, this term, chori, is the noun form. And it's number 2750. We'll give that to you here in a moment. In fact, we'll give it to you now. The noun form. Chori, C-H-O-R-I-Y. And it is in your Strong's Index, number 2750. And it's a noun, but it does come from that same root as the verb chala, to burn, to be kindled with anger. Then the noun chori means anger, means the heat of anger, means burning anger. It's simply the noun form of the verb we've already examined. And it's in the sphere of that anger. It's in the sphere of that anger that Jonathan then arises. That Jonathan then arises. And this also is not an unknown phrase. I listed it for you under point B. This expression, Bechori Af, the expression that we have here, in the sphere of anger. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, in the sphere of anger. That phrase is used 5 times in the Scriptures. So it's not an unknown phrase. And I would even take those 5 occurrences and add them to the 24 times the other phrase occurs and consider those functional equivalents. But it does occur 5 times in the Scripture. It occurs in Exodus 11:8. It occurs here, of course, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 34. The Exodus 11 reference is is Moses departing from Pharaoh's presence. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. When he says, all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So that's that. The same phrase of it caused Moses to leave. It caused Jonathan to get up from the table and leave. It's this sphere of hot anger. Besides Exodus 11:8 and 1 Samuel 20:34, it's also used in Isaiah 7:4, Lamentations 2:3, and 2 Chronicles 25:10. So it's not an unknown phrase, and it's just simply another way of putting it as opposed to the first phrase that we looked at. Isaiah 7:4. Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these 2 stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. And this is the Lord that's speaking to Isaiah, telling him, don't be afraid. Take care, be calm, have no fear on account of the fierce anger of Rezin. And Rezin was the king of Aram at that time. All right. So here's Jonathan's anger. Now, we know that Saul's anger motivated him to attempted murder. What did Jonathan's anger motivate him to do? Subpoint C, Jonathan's anger motivated fasting and grieving. Jonathan's anger motivated fasting and grieving. Very important difference. That's subpoint C here to point 11. I'm sorry, to point 12. Subpoint C. Jonathan's anger motivated fasting and grieving. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. He was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. So, it's interesting. What do we do as a result of our righteous soul being vexed, for example. In Peter that talks about, in 2 Peter talks about Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed. And I've always wondered about that. It obviously didn't vex him too much because he didn't get out of Sodom. He stayed there. But his righteous soul was vexed day by day. Well, maybe he couldn't get out of Sodom. Maybe he didn't have the means to get out of Sodom. Maybe he wanted to, but that's where the work was. See, he converted from his ranch life to city life and couldn't necessarily get back out there or didn't want to go crawling to Abraham or what have you. Felt trapped. See. And so his righteous soul was vexed day by day, but he was in a circumstance that he couldn't get out of until the angels deliberately came and got him out of it. See. Talk about these tough choices. We talk about being in circumstances you can't get out of. Jonathan can't get out of his family. His dad is who his dad is. He is who he is. He has responsibilities as the crown prince. He has troops to lead. He has people depending upon him. He has a wife. He has at least one child. He has responsibilities, and he's in a tough spot. And he's making the right choice in his allegiance to David, because David is the will of God as the next king, and yet you see how Jonathan's in a tough spot. This should hopefully be a comfort to us as we follow this text, the narrative of this text, up with a topical study on tough choices. What do we do when we have to make tough choices? What do we do when the spiritual responsibility is on the one hand and our family temporal life responsibility is on the other, see? And we've got unbelieving family members, and we've got conflict that arises because of that. What do we do? How do we make those choices? So there should be a good study, which will be a follow-up to this particular chapter. All right, we're almost done here. We can wrap up these last couple of points. 13, Jonathan then notifies David of his danger. Jonathan then notifies David of his danger, verses 35 through 40. David then notifies David of his danger. He had taken a vow, and he said that he would deliver the information. And he's going to fulfill his vow, and he's going to deliver the information. And the signal is, number one, if I land, two, if I see. Oh, no, that was something else. If the arrows were too far, don't bother getting them, just leave them there. That's David's signal to run. Or, go ahead and bring the arrows back to me. That's the signal that it's all safe, you can come in. Okay? And, incidentally, This also shows you how much trust David had in Jonathan, that he was a real proficient archer. David's out there hiding in the field, and Jonathan's out there just, you know, firing these arrows away. you know, you trust that Jonathan knows where he's shooting, see. And of course, the Benjamites were very famous as being proficient marksmen, archers and slingshots and all the rest. Jonathan, of course, being a Benjamite. So he notifies David of the danger, verses 35 through 40. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment, and see, he had wept and fasted all night. In the morning, he went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, "Run, find the arrows which I am about to shoot." And the lad was running. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." The plan kind of breaks down here because the lad picks up the arrow anyway, but that's all right. Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. You see, he'd already said the words, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" which was the signal. See, the lad doesn't know any better. And the lad says, "No, the arrow's right here." And the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Verse 39. Again, he is the unwilling the dupe. He is the unknowing courier of the message. Now, if Jonathan was to follow through on a total plan, then he would immediately return back into the city with the boy. He's delivered his message. He has his alibi. He's got his defenses. See, if Saul's got him followed, then there's no one to link him with meeting with David at all. He's accomplished his purpose. But something's changed. See, Saul knows about the plot anyway. Saul tried to put him to death. So at this point, Jonathan really couldn't care less what his father finds out. See? So he sends the boy away. Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go, bring them to the city." When the lad was gone, David arose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. David wept the more. See, really interesting. Jonathan is the one whose own dad just tried to murder him. And David's the one with that heart of the Lord that has the greater capacity for this love and compassion and mercy that he had. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' Then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." All right? So not the final time to meet one another. They will see one another one other time, but it is almost the final time that they ever see one another. The points 13 again, Jonathan notifies David of his danger. It's verses 35 through 40. And then the conclusion, point 14, Jonathan and David then say their farewells. 1 Samuel 20, verses 41 and 42. 1 Samuel 20, verses 41 and 42. Oftentimes, it's one of the more difficult choices that we make, one of the most difficult tests that we face, when you do have to say farewell to the loved one. When it does become the will of God to separate you, see. You know, you got family that lives in one state and you live in another state. That's not easy. Or different circumstances come up. And here's Jonathan and David, the best of friends, whose souls are linked, and yet they're going to be separated effectively for the rest of Jonathan's life. There is only one other place in... I think it's in chapter 23. Oh, I'm not sure exactly where it is, but there is one other place where Jonathan comes to David in the wilderness before Jonathan's death. Jonathan dies in chapter 31. For some reason, 23 is a number that's sticking out of my head, but I don't happen to see it there. In any event, it is there will be one other occasion when they will meet. Where is it? 23? 16. Oh, yeah. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. All right, so yeah, that's the last time. And then again, they're going to restate their covenant in verse 18. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. And that is the last time that they meet. Jonathan dies in chapter 31, and David does the funeral in 2 Samuel chapter 1. All right, this is our text of 1 Samuel 20. It's long, it's 42 verses, but we got through it in 1 week. We will follow up next week with a study on tough choices. Again, reminding ourselves about Jonathan, but looking at a couple other examples. Abraham, of course, who was called to leave his family, leave his nation, and go to a land that God would show him. Ruth, who chose to leave the Moabites to follow after Naomi and to worship the Lord God. The disciples, who left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at those four examples and we'll summarize and hopefully draw some real good principles here on the concept of tough choices and how do we make those tough choices. All right, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for this truth. Father, we pray that we might learn the Word of God, that we might live the Word of God. Allow us to make every decision, every thought, every word and deed abound to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.